Psalm 81, verse 8, God continues, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." It's a great verse. God is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, from the land of slavery into sin and Satan. And He calls us now to open wide our mouth as a bird, and He would fill it. Family of God, let us do that. Let's open up the mouth of our hearts wide and long for the Lord to fill it with Himself and nothing less. Accordingly, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 19. This morning, I want to begin a short series on the cities in which we dwell, the cities in which Christians and non-Christians find themselves living. And by looking at the cities of the Bible as various cities in which God's people lived in Christ's day. Matthew 2 describes one such city, or at least references it, and we'll use it as a base upon which to fellowship around Christ this morning. Follow along with me, actually, as I pray and lift up this sermon and this time unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours each week to come to this place of worship. Lord, we pray now that you would open wide our mouths and then you would fill them. Lord, you fill them with more than just simply worldly wisdom, the wisdom of man. But that you'd fill our mouths with nothing less than a taste of Christ. And thereby, Lord, we would fellowship with you. Father, may nothing less be served at this meal. Grant me the grace, therefore, to preach with unction and power, faithfulness and fidelity to your word, and grant your people the grace, all of us, to feast thereby. Lord, we commit this time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. A most beneficial study is Revelation 2 through 3. I've referenced it before. Revelation 2 through 3 is the account of seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it's significant not only because each church had a unique issue that it was dealing with, distinct from each other, but it's unique, Revelation 2 through 3, because each of those churches have corresponding churches today. You see, through the inspiration of God's Word, Revelation 2 through 3 is God's Word, Christ's Word to the churches in Asia Minor at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. But also because it's inspired, we also know that the seven letters to those churches, by inspiration or by application, are letters written to every church throughout church history. And so I have found myself looking at Revelation 2 through 3 and asking, Lord, what church are we? What is your will for us? And you'll find that throughout life, churches morph and change from being the church at Ephesus to the church at Thyatira to the church at Smyrna and the like. And so I found myself being benefited and blessed by a study of Revelation 2 through 3, realizing that description, that those letters are written to more than just simply those churches 2,000 years ago. But those letters are written to us, to BPC, and they're written to us individually as temples of the living God, as churches of the living God. Well, in the spirit of Revelation 2 through 3, I want to look at the cities in which we dwell. The cities in which God's people dwelt in the apostolic age. For once again, not only do I think that a study of the cities of the civic landscape of the New Testament would be beneficial for us as we seek to understand God's word and understand why God's people did what they did, I think it would certainly be helpful there. But more importantly, because I believe the cities in which God's people lived in his day are similar to the cities in which you and I live. And I'm not talking about New York or Chicago or Denver. I'm talking about the cities that we have created from our own philosophies, our own worldviews, our own mentalities, our own thinking. Those are the cities in which we dwell. And those very cities existed in the New Testament times. In essence, if your life was personified by an Israeli city, in which city would you be living today? If your life was one of the cities that existed when Christ walked the earth, which city would you herald? From which city would you herald? Which would you come from? This morning, I want to look with you at a passage that describes one such city, the city of Nazareth. The city of Nazareth. Are there any citizens of this city today? Notice with me the word. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Now, Herod died around 4 B.C., so this would have been very quickly, very soon after Christ's birth. You recall Christ was born, fled to Egypt for protection from Herod. Herod shortly thereafter died. And so this is probably, he's probably less than a year here. And so Joseph arose, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, and Archelaus was a blood-ravaging man too, Joseph was afraid to go back to Judea. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So there is this city called Nazareth. It's the home of Jesus Christ, where he was born, not born, where he was conceived, as we'll see, and he was raised. The city of Nazareth. Is this a city in which you live? Brothers and sisters, to ask and answer that question is to requires us to analyze this city from a variety of different angles. Let's first do that, looking at it at its physical characteristics. On the back of your sermon notes is a map. So I would refer you to your sermon notes and the map. Locate Nazareth there. You'll find that Nazareth was a city about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. You can locate Jerusalem on that map. It's not the best map. We'll make it better next week. Jerusalem, 55 miles north and a little bit west, is Nazareth. Nazareth was located on top of a mountain in a basin about 1.5 miles wide in the region of Galilee. Its geographical location made it a ready witness because it was raised up and elevated. It was a witness both to Mount Carmel. You can see if you're in the city of Nazareth, you can look west and see Mount Carmel. You can look east and see Mount Tabor, which is on your map. And you can look southeast and see Mount Gilboa. All of those are visible from Nazareth. In fact, you can look south, due south, and see the pass of Megiddo. Again, it's an elevated region. Now, unlike many of the elevated cities or cities that were placed on top of a mountain like Jerusalem, Nazareth was an unknown city in the Old Testament. People lived there, but it's not mentioned one time in the Old Testament, nor is it mentioned one time in all of the writings of Josephus, the Talmud, or the Apocrypha. In essence, it's virtually unknown in the Old Testament times. To get to this city, it is not on a major trade route. The trade routes went around it. To get to this city, you had to climb, scale a winding path, both from north and the south, to get to this city. So it was not an easily accessible city. It was a city all by itself, up in the hills, up in the mountains, but with fantastic views. As such, the city was a perfect hideout for people who did not want to be known, by people who did not want to be found. And hence, the rationale for Christ being raised in Nazareth. Nazareth, therefore, was also home for a lot of rabble and a lot of people who were running from the law. It brings us to the biblical or redemptive significance. When it comes to the significance of the city, there's not much there. Because this city, once again, is not mentioned in the Old Testament, although it was there. People lived there, Jews lived there. The evidence goes way back, but it's just not mentioned. It's not a big hot spot in Old Testament revelation or in the working out of God's kingdom. But that's not to say it did not have any redemptive significance, because as our text shows this morning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, Nazareth was the childhood home of Christ. It was in Nazareth that the angel appeared to Mary and said, "You would conceive a child And thus it was in Nazareth that she conceived of the of Emmanuel. It was from Nazareth that Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem, and it was from Bethlehem he went to Egypt and then back to Nazareth. Well, about the age of 1 to the age of 30, Jesus Christ lived in Nazareth. If you read Luke chapter 2, you'll read that this verse, Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. That passage is describing what happened in Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where Jesus lived. And so for 29 years, though this city has had no redemptive significance before this time, yet at the birth of Jesus Christ, for 29 years, this would be the home, the place where Jesus Christ lived. And thus, the place that witnessed God. 29 years, God dwelt amongst the Nazarenes. And that brings us to its message. Well, what is the message of this city? What message? What's the flavor of Nazareth in the ancient times? If you were to live in Nazareth, what would you be like? Well, to answer this, I want to look at four passages with you because they help to give you the flavor of this city. And those four passages, most of which do not take place in the city, but outside of the city walls, but they were nevertheless events that took place in the full view of the Nazarite or Nazarene people. The first one is Judges 4. Would you go back with me to Judges 4? Four key events took place around Nazareth, and Judges 4 is one of them. So at Judges 4, this account occurred on Mount Tabor. So on your map there on the back side, if you'd locate Mount Tabor, you would see that it's about approximately maybe 10 miles away from Nazareth on a hill. Certainly in the visible line of the people of the city. Certainly able to be heard what was going on Mount Tabor. Well, Judges 4 occurs on Mount Tabor. At this time in redemptive history, God's people had been suffering severely under the yoke of the Canaanites. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3b, speaking of Gabon, king of the Canaanites, he had 900 iron chariots and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So God's people this time are horribly oppressed and in this territory. In Judges 4, verse 4, we pick it up. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, was judging Israel at this time, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Gabon's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. We'll stop right there. If you read on, the battle takes place. God's people march up the mountain Tabor. They fight against the Canaanites. God's people secure the victory. Sisera, the commander of Gabon's army, flees. The Israelites pursue him. He ends up, long story short, taking refuge in a tent where he falls asleep, where a woman named Jael takes the tent peg and the hammer and hammers the tent peg through his temple and kills him. All of this took place, certainly not the issue with Sisera, but the war, the battle took place in full view of the Nazareth. You could have been on in the city and watched the 10,000 troops ascend in battle. Because of its distance, you would have heard the clashing of swords. You would have heard the yells and the screams of people dying. All this took place in Nazareth. In fact, the epilogue is Judges 4:23. So God subdued on that day Gabon, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel, and the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Gabon, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Gabon, the king of Canaan. So God's people in Nazareth witnessed an incredible victory from a bird's eye view. Next passage, 1 Samuel 31. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 31. If you were a citizen of Nazareth, you would also watch this event. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now, this is taking place on Mount Gilboa, approximately 20 miles south of Nazareth. Now, you would not hear the battle being so far from it, but based upon old Palmer Robertson's description, who's been in Nazareth, he says you could see the battle from this distance. You can see Mount Gilboa. You could see this battle take place. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. This is the time we've advanced the clock now 300 years. We're on Mount Gilboa, also a mountain, of course, which could be seen. And here Saul and Jonathan are engaged in their last battle. Verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the son of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, in essence, raise his hand up against God's anointed, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Now, we also know from 2 Samuel that that didn't kill him. Later on, an Amalekite soldier would come by and see this wounded soldier on the ground, and he would identify himself as Saul, and he would say, "Please kill me, lest my enemies make sport of me." And the Amalekite eventually would do him in. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. The significance of this passage, brothers and sisters, is seen when you understand that the people of Nazareth, the citizens of the city, also watched this battle. They observed the war. They watched the battle. They no doubt heard word that a very climactic time took place in the history of God's people. The king is dead. Now David would take his place. All this was seen from Nazareth. The next passage I want you to see is 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, we advance the clock again a couple hundred years about that time. 1 Kings 18, verse 25. But now we're much closer to Nazareth. For now we're on Mount Carmel. If you notice your map, Nazareth is about 5 miles from Mount Carmel. Close enough that you would have heard, not necessarily the conversations taking place, but after the description, you'll see what I'm saying. They would have heard what was going on. They would have seen what was going on. They would have beheld the glory of God like you and I never have. 1 Kings chapter 18. During the ministry of Elijah, there was a famine that occurred for 3.5 years. And Ahab blamed it on Elijah and the prophets. So Ahab and Jezebel killed the prophets. Well, now 3.5 years later, Elijah appears and to Obadiah. And Obadiah says, "Are you a phantom?" And Elijah says, "Tell Ahab I'm going to meet him today." And he meets Ahab. And the first thing the king says to him is verse 17. "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab blamed the prophet for the famine. And Elijah responded, verse 18. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now that brings us to the main text. So Elijah comes. Ahab says, "You troubler." And he says, "It's not me, it's you. It's your sin. In fact, gather your prophets. We're going to have a competition." And that's our passage, verse 20 of chapter 18. "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' This is the exhortation that could have been easily given to the citizens of Nazareth. They're watching this, brothers and sisters. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord. Jezebel had killed many of the other ones. But Baal's prophets are 450. Now let them give us 2 oxen and let them choose 1 ox for themselves and cut it up. Place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, it's a good idea. Okay, now you know the rest of the story. You read verses 25 and following. The prophets of Baal began what would become an all-day vigil of trying to get Baal to light the fire. Elijah was a very keen person. He understood that Baal, you know this, Baal was the god of lightning and thus the god of fire. So Elijah is taking Baal on at his strongest point. He didn't choose some thing that later on the prophets could say, the 450 prophets could say, well, he chose Baal at his weakness. No, he's taking Baal on, this false god on, at his strength. And these 450 prophets began wailing and praying and lamenting and chanting and screaming and crying. And at the height of it, they began cutting themselves and blood was being effused and nothing happened. All the while, Elijah, if you've read this account, if you read it, Elijah's on the side being a catcaller. What's wrong? Baal's sleeping? Where's your God now? Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Now, the text doesn't say that in terms of the English, but the Hebrew does. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on a business trip. Where's your God? He's just mocking these people. And the more he mocked, you can imagine, the more they got intense. Oh, come on, you know, and begging and trying to prove themselves worthy of Baal's favor. Well, after all day, we read that Elijah comes, sets up 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He arranges the wood. He slaughters the ox, puts the meat on top of the altar. He then has 12 pitchers. And we're not talking little tiny pitchers you serve at a fellowship meal. 12 pitchers of water to be poured on top of the animal and on top of the wood. And then he had dug this trench around the altar. He filled the trench up with water. In essence, it's not enough to take Baal on at his strength. I'm going to make it even that much more difficult in the sense that we're going to have water-logged logs. Water-drenched logs. And then he prays a simple prayer. God, demonstrate your glory and demonstrate that I'm a prophet. Exalt your name. And God consumes the altar. And all God's people bowed and said, this is God. People of Nazareth saw this. They would have heard it. You couldn't have missed it. So they've seen some pretty climactic, redemptive things taking place. The change of the guard from the wicked king to the new king. They've watched the destruction of the Canaanites under God's powerful judge of Barak. And they've now witnessed God's glory through Elijah the prophet and the killing of the 450 prophets of Baal and so on. But none of that could compare, brothers and sisters, to the final text I want you to look with me at, and that's Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Thus far, Nazareth has been an observer. They've seen all these things taking place. Mount Carmel, Mount Tabor, Mount Gilboa. All of this visible. There's more, but I'm leaving it out for another sermon. But at this point, the most climactic one comes in Luke 4, verse 16 through 30. This occurred during Christ's first year of ministry. He's just been tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And he has chosen to retreat back to his hometown to recuperate after the temptation. And we pick it up in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up 29 years. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, Now, just by way of footnote, the synagogues in the Old Testament times, in the Bible times, had a lectionary. You know what a lectionary is? It was a set, prescribed series of readings. So when it says Christ found it, this doesn't mean that Christ opened the scroll like you and I might would our Bibles and go, let's see, devotion, what do I want to do today? Oh, I know, I'll do this verse. No, it was prescribed. In the providence of the Lord, Isaiah 61 was the text that was read on that particular Sabbath day. So he opened the scroll and found the appropriate reading, which read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him because now he was to give a sermon. And this was his sermon. This is how he began it. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Is that amazing? He's saying, people of God, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the Messiah. Well, you could imagine the mothers who loved him, the women whose children played with him, many of which thought he was a wonderful man. And so that statement met with a mixed response. Verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." He was preaching this sermon. That was not his sermon. There was much more to the sermon than just that. But some were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In essence, let's marginalize him. Isn't this just, this is Joseph's son. We watched him play. He played with little Reuben and Jonathan over here. This is just Joseph's son. And that led Christ to a rebuke for their lack of faith. Notice verse 23. "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own town.'" Now this is where it gets dicey. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now the note here is not that she's a woman, not that she's a widow, not that she's married or living in the land of Sidon. The key is she's a Gentile. God sent Elijah for the 3.5-year drought to a Gentile to minister to a non-Jew. Carry on. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian, who also is a Gentile." In essence, what Christ is saying here is this: people of Nazareth, if you reject me, I will go to the Gentiles. The fulfillment of Isaiah 61 is at hand, and if you don't accept me as Messiah, I'm going to the Gentiles. Whoa! That leads to verse 28 through 30. "And all that in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built." It would be more of a cliff. "In order to throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went his way." Brothers and sisters, of all the things that Nazareth had beheld as a city, this was the most profound. They got to spend 29 years living with God. And then when the time that the infinite God-man Jesus Christ chose to reveal his true identity as Messiah, he did it in the city of Nazareth. They not only beheld God for 29 years, but now they're on the day, the very day that Christ says, the time of fulfillment has come. They were witnesses. They were there. And at first, they mildly rejected him. But after the rebuke, their response was one of murderous rage. All right, what's the message of Nazareth? What's the flavor of the city? Brothers and sisters, think with me one second. The citizens of Nazareth, the Nazarenes, their history, they witnessed the death of Saul, They witnessed the conquering of the Canaanites under Barak. They witnessed Elijah and the death of the 450 prophets and the glory of God manifest. And they witnessed God Himself. And do you know what we know about this city? We don't hear and we don't read about the city responding with repentance and looking to self-examination and a godliness and a passion for Christ because of the great redemptive things that they saw. You don't read that. Nor do you read anything bad. You read absolutely nothing. For a good 2,000 years, this city was known for zero. Why? What's the flavor of this city? The flavor of the city, brothers and sisters, is simply this. It was a retreat place. It was a place that you went here to mind your own business. It was a place, therefore, that did not get involved in God's kingdom, that was not involved in the things of the Lord, that didn't give a darn about it or didn't give a care about it. Forgive me for the euphemism. Didn't care about it at all. To them, they went there to live and let live, to mind their own business. That's the flavor of Nazareth. The Nazarenes were a group of people who didn't care about God's kingdom and they didn't care about God's glory. They lived with God for 29 years and they didn't care. Now He comes and tells about the glory. They didn't care. In fact, let's kill them. But after that, you hear nothing about Nazareth. And thus, Nazareth, brothers and sisters, the theme, the flavor, in essence, is that they were an uncaring, selfish people, a city which had eyes but could not see, and ears but refused to listen. That's Nazareth. You say, well, that's nice conjecture, Greg. 4 verses doesn't make the story. Well, let me prove it to you. One more text. Go, turn with me to John 1. Nathanael has been told that by Philip that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. And Philip slipped in what he shouldn't have slipped in because this would have been an instant disqualifier, and that is he was a prophet of Nazareth. And Nathanael says in verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Brothers and sisters, if you do the research, you'll find that Nazareth or Nazarene was close to a cuss word in Bible times. A Nazarene was a phrase used of anyone who was crude, selfish, and self-centered, who didn't care about other people. Didn't care about God, didn't care about man. They cared about themselves. In fact, we know that because how Christ responds to Nathanael. Listen to what Christ says. Nathanael said to him, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Do you know what he means by that? No guile? In essence, what he's saying is, behold, someone who doesn't slander other people. This guy's not a liar. This guy's not a false witness. He's not a slander. He doesn't walk around and saying, oh, look at that idiot. No, he's a man who's circumspect in how he speaks. And so when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's not being slanderous. He's simply repeating or reflecting a well-known understood that the people of Nazareth were basically rogue, worthless, selfish individuals. One commentator wrote this: the term Nazarene had long been a term of derision used to describe any person who was rough and rude. And that is why when Christ comes and says, a man with no guile, obviously what Christ is doing there is he's saying what you've just said is right. Nazareth is characterized as a bad place. New Bible Dictionary wrote this: Nazareth lay close enough to several main trade routes for easy contact with the outside world, while at the same time, her position as a frontier town produced a certain aloofness. It was the independence of outlook which led to the scorn in which Nazareth was held by strict Jews. It was the independence of outlook. It was the fact that they were independent. They didn't care about other people. They didn't care about the temple. They didn't care about God and His kingdom. They cared enough to be called Jews, but not a whole lot more. And thus the flavor of Nazareth, the city of Nazareth, is essence this. It's a city with a long history of seeing and yet not believing, of moral indifference, of moral neutrality, of boredom with the things of God. That's the city of Nazareth, and that's the city, I wonder, is that the city in which you dwell today? If you were living, if your life was a personified city in Israel at the time of Christ, would it be Nazareth? And to us, to the man or woman this day whose city is Nazareth, I give you this exhortation. How long will you remain in the city? How long will you remain indifferent to the things of God? How long will you remain satisfied with the little life that you're leading right now? How long will you wait and wait? How much longer will you wait until you either follow Christ or reject Him? A citizen of Nazareth today is a person who is neither hot nor cold. They're happy being in the middle. They know enough of God's Word to know it's God's Word. They know enough of God's Word to know the Bible stories and to sit in a congregation and go, oh yes, I know about David and Goliath. Oh yes, I know this one. But they don't have a passion for Christ. They don't have a passion for His glory. And they don't have a passion for His people. That's a citizen of Nazareth. How long will you wait? What are you waiting for? I can tell you what you're waiting for. It's not more truth. It's not answers to questions. If you find yourself this day on the fence, it's not answers you're looking for. I guarantee it. The people of Nazareth spent 29 years with Christ. They didn't need more truth. It wasn't a lack of information that kept Nazareth. It was a passion for pleasure. That's why they were in Nazareth. They were there escaping some place to live their own life, to be left alone, to do their own thing, to be their own person. And brothers and sisters, that is what keeps a Nazarene from God. It's not truth. If there's anyone here this day saying, you know what, I've got three or four more questions. If I could just get them answered, I would follow Jesus Christ with passion. You're self-deceived. It's not truth that you need. You got enough in front of you. You've been here long enough to know Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You know He died on the cross for your sin. You know He died that we might live. You understand substitution. You don't need more answers. What you need is to give up your self-centered living and follow Jesus Christ. In fact, the words to Capernaum are appropriate here. Jesus said, if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. I said the same thing about Nazareth. They witnessed miracles like you would not believe. They walked with Christ for 29 years. They don't need more truth. They don't need more information. What they need is to turn from themselves unto God. But that's the problem. The Nazarene wants to be on the fence, but Christ won't let you stay there. Hear me well, Christians. Christ won't let you stay there. Christ said, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you would be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's why the theme throughout Scripture is there. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. Choose today. And to choose not to choose is to choose. Right? If you choose today to listen to this sermon and not choose to follow Christ or to reject Him, do one or two. Don't sit in the middle. If you choose neither one of those, you've made a choice. You've chosen to reject Jesus Christ passively. Christ won't let you do that. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. If you do not choose Christ, you will perish. If you sit on the fence, you will perish. So every citizen of Nazareth today, listen carefully. You cannot afford another day of indecision. You've heard enough truth. Today is the day to follow Jesus Christ. Today is the day to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. You cannot afford another day of indecision. For you do not know how far hell is away. I do. It's 1 mile away. Did you know hell is just a mile away? Years ago, there was a group of three teenagers who on a Friday night went to church. They went there to have fun, but the service wasn't fun. And in the midst of the service, the gospel was proclaimed. The preacher looked at the three on the back row and said, "Turn from your sin. You do not know how far it is away. You don't know how far hell is away from you." And those three youth sneered and mocked the entire time. They got in their car and they raced down the road. And 1 mile to the mark, they got in a car wreck and died. For those three teens, hell was a mile away. You cannot afford another minute separate from Christ. Oh, Nazarene, trust your Lord. You say, "I've got questions." They'll be resolved. Those questions don't keep you from Christ. We can answer those. The question now today is, will you submit to the Lord? Will you give up your selfishness and your self-life and follow Christ? But it's possible to be a Christian and live in Nazareth as well. Christians who live in Nazareth, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are nevertheless citizens of Nazareth, they are typically the pew sitters in a church. They're the ones who, they're not the pillars, as you've heard me say. They're the caterpillars of a church. They crawl in, crawl out every single week. Okay? They never care about other people. They're not involved in the body of Jesus Christ. No, they've moved to the city of Nazareth because it's a beautiful scene, beautiful setting. I've seen a picture of it this past week in my studies. Gorgeous little location, wonderful place to live, overlooking some beautiful mountain ranges, wonderful place to retire. That's the Christian Nazarene. You've retired and you're only in your 30s. You've given up on ministry to the body of Jesus Christ. When you were first saved, you lived in the city of Macedonia. Did you know that? Macedonia, where you were persecuted, where you didn't have enough food and enough money. But it didn't matter, because the moment you heard about another Christian in need, you gave from even the little that you had. But yet you just didn't write a check. No, you first gave yourself to God, and then you poured yourself into the lives of other people. That's the citizens of Macedonia. But somewhere along the way in your Christian maturation, you moved. You got a job transfer. And now you're a citizen of Nazareth, where you don't care about people anymore. This church is just simply a place that you come on Sunday and no more. Prayer chain is a gossip chain to you. You get it and you go, "Cool, that's what's going on. When's the last time you prayed?" That's a citizen of Nazareth, a Christian. And yet, brothers and sisters, may I encourage you? You can leave Nazareth. You can. It's not a death sentence. Jesus did. Jesus lived for 29 years in Nazareth, but He broke the mold. He lived for other people. He was born to die. He lived for the people of God. He died on their behalf. You too can break out of Nazareth. How do you break out? Let me close with this. How do you break out? One, brothers and sisters, you begin by understanding Christ loves you, even in your complacency. He looks upon you and with joy says, "Have you seen my Son?" That's the doctrine of propitiation and justification. Wrath's removed, no longer guilty. God looks upon us with joy. Secondly, brothers and sisters, don't just behold Christ anymore. Living in Nazareth makes you a watcher. You're like J.I. Packer's preface to Knowing God. You're like those balcony sitters. You sit on the balcony and you watch Christianity. That's Nazareth. Stop watching. Dive into life. Taste the Lord and see that He is good. H.P. Barker described it in this way. I want to give it to you. I realize time's short. I've used this 4 years ago. I want to use it again. H.P. Barker was observing his garden. As I looked out into the garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful, and it would alight on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another. And only for a second or two, it would sit, and it would move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out of my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower and he would look for a long time. And then he would write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass into his pocket and walked away. The third thing I saw was a bee. Just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower and it would sink down deep into the flower and it would extract all the nectar and the pollen that it could carry. It went in empty every time and came out full, unquote. Brothers, don't just sit on the balcony of life, observing Christ, observing doctrine, observing the Word. Taste the Lord. Dive into the flower. Commune with Christ. Pray for God to break you. Pray a bold prayer. God, break my stiff neck. And when He does, rejoice. Don't just watch the flower. Dive into it. So know the forgiveness of Christ. Taste Jesus Christ. Consume Him. And finally, brothers and sisters, you want to move from Nazareth? The Nazareth is characterized as people who see and do nothing. Start serving the body. Start getting involved in people's lives. You'll find the latter encourages the former. You know, my Bible times are cold. It's shallow. I feel like the botanist. You want to know why? Because you're not practically living the Christian walk. You go out in my faith and start living it. You start investing in non-Christians. You start getting involved in hurting people. And you'll find that you need the resources of something far beyond yourself. You'll find you need God working in you. And you'll find you'll want the wisdom of God. Because when they ask you those questions, not the theological ones that give me this or that, prove this, but the life heart questions, why did God take my son? You'll want the wisdom of the Lord guiding your lips and your heart. You'll want God to be working through you. You'll find getting involved in the lives of other people is a huge tool whereby God grows His people in grace, makes Bible study come alive. So all would-be Nazarenes, the moving bus is leaving. Won't you get on it? Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for Your Word. And the revelation, at least enough of it, that gives us a taste of the city of Nazareth. How even non-believing Jews disdained the inhabitants for their selfishness. They're being self-satisfied. Lord, I pray for the Nazarene. The one who does not know You. Lord, show them that that which keeps them from You is not a question answered, but a stiff neck and an arrogance which says, I need more. Lord, show them their need for Christ. Let them see that which separates from You. And so save them, God, we pray. To the Christian who lives in Nazarene, Lord, we pray for him, for her. And pray, oh God, that You give them the grace to go beyond themselves, to not be so satisfied with her own life, but take responsibility for the body of Jesus Christ, for the worldwide mission of evangelism. That, Father, we might be found participating in the coming of your kingdom, not just watching it from the heights of Nazareth, but actually participating in the salvation of souls, in the sanctification of people, in the building up of the downcast, the binding up of the broken. Father, transform us, who no doubt at times live in Nazareth, into a people who would be the city of God. We pray in Christ's name.